Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's question and answer tonight. It's Friday evening. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have. Each person is invited to share whatever may be on your mind by raising your hand. If you're listening through Pal Talk, you can raise your hand and enter your question into the text when prompted by the moderator, and the moderator will relay your question into the conference room. If you're joining us through phone or Skype, then all you have to do is hit *6 and then the number 1, and that will raise your hand in the room, and also it'll place you in the queue for your question to be asked or for your comment to be made. And I'll try as much as possible to respond by turning to the Bible. Okay, at this point, we're just going to open up the room. If you have something you'd like to share with us, once again, you can do so in the ways that I just mentioned. Okay, we have first caller tonight. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes, good evening, Chris. How are you doing?
Pretty good, thank you.
I would just like to know from last night's Q&A, I heard, but I forgot kind of why you don't think it's going to be in May versus, of course, all the evidence for Esther, for Purim in March. But I think somebody brought up, or maybe you were discussing the timeline for the Noah's Ark, and I remember you suggesting that the pictures that God paints with the words are, with His word, are not necessarily complete with, like for instance, the Noah would leave the ark and start living in the world again, and that's versus with the last day in Purim where the rest would be eternal rest in the Lord Jesus. So I would just like to know if you could clarify or expound a little about why you do not believe that it's going to be in May.
Excuse me. Well, you know, for one thing, when we went back to the Bible to study to find out what's going on after October, especially, and we were led to the book of Esther, and through Esther, the study of Esther, God has opened up much information that identifies with the date of May 21. as there's a really strong emphasis upon that date in the book of Esther, leading up to it in chapter 4, as there's 3 days of fasting, and and then Esther makes her approach to the king, and then chapter 5 is in anticipation of the second day of the banquet, which would come the next day. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, they're all focused on the same day of the 17th day of the second month. That's a very big emphasis when we think that the book is only 10 chapters, and the chapters aren't that long. So practically half the book is focused on the 17th day of the second month, which spiritually completely identifies with May 21, Judgment Day. So that's one big reason, is that when we discovered this, that information, or seeing this in the book of Esther, placed us within a timeline. And that timeline expires at the Feast of Purim. There's nothing in the book of Esther that extends beyond the Feast of Purim, another couple of months. And so both can't be true. Both can't be what God is doing. And I, you know, you see studies from people, and they try to link Purim with the coming out of the flood and the coming out of the ark after the flood, and they just don't link. If Christ were to come based on the timeline of the flood alone, the length of time that Noah and his family spent in the ark, okay, that's one thing, but that really would have no relationship to Purim. So the reason why I think Purim is because when we went back to the Bible to search out and ask God for understanding, and he, through opening up this information concerning May 21 in the book of Esther, directed us to Purim. He did not direct us to the flood account. And we have no, that I can see, no other information really that's solid that points to the full year or a little bit beyond that Noah and his family was in the ark. We also have the doubling of the 5 months. And again, that 5 months period, that's the penalty. That is God's measured judgment. That's how he filled the cup of his wrath. And then we see, okay, when we double it, it fits, it matches Purim. It does not extend to another month and a half or however long until the flood, till the time that they came out of the ark.
Now, just last night, about 5 months, you suggested there was 147 days between.
Yeah.
I forget. See, I don't remember. You said
right.
It was not consecutive, though.
Well, yeah. From the first day of the 10th month until the 27th day of the second month, and God gives those dates in Genesis 8, if they were 30-day months, it would be 147 days. And so now that number is very interesting, but it's also very – I wasn't suggesting that this means that we're going to go to May. What I'm thinking, and I don't know how it could be possible right now, is that God has given two pictures of the doubling in the flood account. The first 5 months would be the 150 days that ends at Tishri 17. And then even though the dates don't match up with our present timeline, still there is there's a space of time that goes to from Tishri 17 to the first day of the 10th month. But God doesn't really emphasize that space of time. The next emphasis is on that last period from 10:1 through 2:27. And it's interesting that the 5 months, the 150 days, began with 40 days of rain. And when we look at Genesis 8, In verse 5, it tells us at the last part of the verse, in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So the first 5 months where the waters prevailed, God indicated that the waters were 15 cubits above the highest mountain. The mountains could not be seen. And now from 10:1 through 2:27, the mountains are able to be seen more and more until the whole earth is dry. And also the beginning of the 150 days was a 40-day period of rain. And in verse 6 of Genesis 8, It says, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And there again is at the beginning of this second period from 10:1 through 2:27 is a 40-day span of time, and the number 40 identifies with testing. And that's one thing we've learned, and we now understand why God refers to 40 days of rain to begin the flood. And now in the second period of 147 days, he also uses the number 40 because he is severely testing us during this period of time. The 5 months and then also the second 5 months are a very great test of faith to see if we have the faith of Christ, if we have true saving faith, or if we just have a profession of our own.
And the mountains, by seeing the mountains, is that spiritually suggesting that we're getting closer and closer to seeing God?
I don't know. I was trying to look at that today, and I'm not sure exactly what's in view. I know when the waters covered the mountains, that represented Satan's kingdom. In Revelation 17, in Revelation 17, it says in verse 9, and here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen and one is. So the mountains are representative of kingdoms and kings, or the reign of Satan over the earth, over the world. He had five kings identified with the time leading up to the cross, one king at the time of the cross or the New Testament church age, and finally the last king is when he is loosed. And so when Judgment Day began on May 21, the waters covered the highest mountains. They covered all the waters of God's wrath. That's the word of God bringing judgment. They brought judgment and completely covered over Satan's kingdom in every aspect of it. Just looking at this second period of time, which is 147 days, it's still speculative and just thinking about it. We don't even know if it does relate, but that number definitely catches our attention.
In that chapter that you're in, Revelations, in verse 16, the ten horns, what does that mean? I don't remember when you covered this over the summer, but the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast?
Well,
related all to the ten Haman sons, or?
In the book of Esther, that's one way God is able to keep the teaching. Because Haman represents Satan, and because he's hanged on the 17th day of the second month, if there was no other object or no other persons in the book of Esther to typify Satan, we could get the wrong idea and think, oh, he's done. He's completely destroyed. He no longer exists. But because he had 10 sons, God was relating that to the beast with 10 horns. And the beast is slain, but the horns continue to exist. Well, they're all one and the same. They're all referring to Satan. And because Haman's 10 sons lived all the way until the Feast of Purim, which would point to the end of the world, then that tells us that Satan still exists. He's just lost dominion, lost his authority over the churches, over the world, over all that he ruled over, but he still exists as a spirit being, and he can still try to cause trouble. But thank God, will finally destroy him at the end.
Thank you so much, Chris. Excellent.
Okay, thank you for those questions. And let's go to the next person tonight. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Good evening, Brother McCann.
Good evening.
Thank you very much. It's wonderful that you have the spiritual strength and the courage to say, "Thus saith the Lord," when so many other so-called Bible teachers can only joke about the book of Esther and the message it is bringing. If you recall, when May 21st came and went, the mockers of the Word of God said, "We have a reprieve." Little did they know how true their words would be. We learned later on that this reprieve would be doubled. Just a thought, Brother McCann. Now, can you tell me the difference between Isaiah 65:17 and Isaiah 6:22-23, please?
65, excuse me, Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And then 66:20?
22 and 23, thank you very much.
Isaiah 66:22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith Jehovah, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Jehovah." What difference do you see there?
Well, the difference I see is that the new moons are speaking of the time that we are now in, when Isaiah 65 and 17 speaks of the time to come. Is that correct?
Well, I think I spoke about this in previous studies as far as Isaiah 66 and from one Sabbath to another.
That's current, correct?
I'm going to hold off on commenting on that right now.
Okay.
I'd like to review Isaiah 66. I haven't looked at that for some time. So I'm sorry I can't help you with that tonight.
Thank you, dear brother. Good night.
Okay, thank you. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Hi,
hello.
Chris, how are you?
I'm doing well.
Great. Can we look at Matthew 6:16, please?
Matthew 6 and verse 16.
Yes.
Says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward."
Can you explain to me what does fast mean in this verse, please?
Well, now, the Bible does refer to people who would fast. They would not eat for a period of time, and so physically that's what they were doing when we read that they were fasting. But spiritually, when God speaks of fasting, he has in mind getting out the gospel, and so this that's why there's a reference here to or a warning to not be a hypocrite, because when we share the gospel, we should be true men. We should be honest and not having any unfaithfulness in what we're sharing or anything that is not true to the Bible. And here is sad countenance. I'm not really sure, but exactly how that relates. But you can just imagine that just think about handing out tracts, and you're on the corner, and there's different ways of doing that. You can go out and be friendly and cheerful, and would you like one? Or you can go out and have a completely different attitude, as though you're doing something that is so holy and I think that's what it's referring to, but I haven't really looked at this too closely.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you for this verse. And let's go to Michael, who I think will have a question from Pal Talk.
Anj 1021 asks, can you please explain Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 10?
Luke 11 and verse 5. Excuse me. And he's, I'm taking allergy pills, but they don't seem to work too well. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. Now, this parable has a lot to say to us today. Number one, it's taking place at midnight, and midnight can identify with Judgment Day. The firstborn in Egypt were slain at midnight, and if it was just that, we maybe wouldn't be too sure. But then it also tells us the door is now shut, and that again identifies with Judgment Day, because May 21 was the day when God saved all of the elect, all whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then he shut the door. He shut the door to heaven. Well, number one, all were now saved. There's no longer any reason to keep the door open. All the elect heard the warning of Judgment Day. God used that information to save the great multitude that he intended to save out of great tribulation. The great tribulation ended on May 21. That the great multitude can't be saved now after great tribulation, because the Bible explicitly tells us they came out of great tribulation. And so this parable is teaching us that God shut the door, and notice it says in verse 7, my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. And God the Father, when he saves people, he likens them to his children. And so he's indicating, look, all my children are here. It's time I shut the door. But now verse 8, we wonder at this verse. It says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And the word importunity means, it's persistence, but it's also shameless or irreverence. What is shameless about what this friend is doing by going to God at midnight? Well, we don't read here, even though we tend to just identify this with the idea, we don't read that this man kept knocking and knocking and knocking. Like the widow woman in Luke 18, who continually went to the unjust judge, that he would avenge her of her enemies. We don't read that here. It just says he went unto him at midnight and seems to be an immediate conversation right at that time. It was not persistent in the sense that he was going repeatedly. He just knocked at midnight, or he went to his friend at midnight. There was communication right away, and then this conversation indicating the door is shut. What is persistent or shameless about what the man is doing is that he is going in the day of judgment. He's going to God for the gospel in the day of judgment. It's basically like God is saying to one of his people who has gone to him in prayer, don't you know what time it is? It's judgment day. The door to heaven is shut. And here you come before me, and you're praying for your children, and you're praying for your parents or your friends. You're praying for people that they might be blessed, that they might receive my mercy. Don't you know all my children are with me? And that's why it's said to be importunity, because it's shameless, it's bold that anyone would dare go to God after everything's all settled, that he's already saved all of his elect. He's already, therefore, judged all the rest of mankind. But the reason why anyone can still go to God is that we do not know. We do not know who God saved and who he passed by. We just don't know. So we can continue to pray, oh, Lord, have mercy, but we have to qualify it. We have to go over the situation with God, and we have to say, oh, Lord, I know that you saved all of your elect, and you will not save any more, but I don't know who they are, and I don't know if it might be someone in my family. And so I'm coming to you now, O Lord, and I'm beseeching you that having had mercy, it's a past act, but having had mercy, have mercy. And, you know, when we think about it, God's whole salvation plan has always been based on past action. We would always share the gospel, or the true believers would, realizing that Christ had already died before the foundation of the world. He had already paid for the sins of his elect before the foundation of the world. God already wrote their names down, in a sense, in the Lamb's Book of Life. All past action. And we would share with people, you know, God has an election plan. That is, he has predestinated people. And we constantly made reference to the past action of God in determining his whole salvation plan. From Christ's death to Christ's resurrection before the world began, to God saving and naming and predetermining who he would save, all the elect. We've always made reference to past action. The only difference now is that we're adding another past action of redemption. That is the application of redemption, which is simply that those that God saved had to hear the gospel at some point in their life, and through the hearing of the gospel, they would become redeemed. God would activate their salvation that was guaranteed before the world began. Now that phase of redemption has been completed. And so at this point, if we're discussing salvation, we look to the past. We say, well, Christ did the work. All the works were finished before the world began. And God selected, he chose who he would save before the world began. And another past action, he applied that salvation to all of the elect prior to Judgment Day, May 21, or on Judgment Day, May 21, before he shut the door. And yet now we're still in the same situation. We don't know who these elect are. And so we keep praying. I hear from time to time someone say, people who believe that God isn't saving, you say, don't cry out for mercy. Well, that's not true. That's a falsehood. No, we have the great privilege of crying to God for mercy. Having had mercy, we approach him and we recognize what he has done, but still we may cry for mercy for ourselves. If someone's unsure, oh Lord, could it be that maybe you did a work in me, or for anyone else who would be qualified, we can pray, oh Lord, could it be that you did something in them? And I know now it's over 9 months, and I don't see anything, but I don't know how you work. I don't know the inner workings of your salvation and how you bring spiritual life to fruition. I don't know that. Even in my own life, there were periods where there were questions about what was going on with me. So, Lord, this gives me hope, and this is why I'm coming to you at midnight, at the very day of judgment, when the door is shut. May you have mercy. And so that's how the believers may come to God at this time. And thank you for those verses. And let's go to the next person on the phones. Welcome to eBible's question and answer this Friday night.
Chris, with reference to your allergies, eat copiously fresh pineapple or pineapple that's canned in its own juices. Try that.
Just pineapple?
Yes, and eat a lot of it.
Okay. All right, I'll try that. I'm desperate. I'll try anything.
Well, we'll
see if that works.
It works for me. The nasal drip stops, the coughing stops. Hopefully it'll work for you. My question is, when speaking to a Catholic priest, we speak about the elect. He has all kinds of profound reasons why that doesn't, why it doesn't work. He said, if you're elect, then you're going to heaven, therefore you can do whatever you want.
Oh, no. No, that's the wrong idea that people have, because they really don't understand salvation and how God works within a person when he gives them a new heart, when he gives someone a new spirit. Ezekiel 36 explains to us, and it makes that statement in verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And then verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So actually, when we have the new heart, new spirit, then God uses that, of course, to bring about obedience. And for someone to say, well, I'm an elect person, and or God, some others say, well, God's going to save his elect. It doesn't matter what I do. If I'm not elect, it doesn't matter. If I am elect, it doesn't matter. And mm-hmm. we can't look at it that way. If anyone is just doing what they want, they're trying to make an excuse to sin, and that would be evidence that they're not an elect.
Well, that's how he supports his argument. But thank mm-hmm. you, Chris.
Okay, thank you for your comments and your question. Let's go to the next person tonight. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Yeah, Chris, I was thinking that the way you just described Luke 11:8, do you think that the Syrophoenician woman somehow demonstrates someone who is really showing importunity the way she got, you know, basically Christ had basically brushed her off, but she came back and said that yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall under the master's table. She wasn't going to take no for an answer. And this is kind of a thing that a true believer would do, is to continue to seek to continue to plead for mercy for God to intervene.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing too is I think that what you were reading in Luke 11:8, it talks about how the gospel is going forth in this time when it's darkness, when it's night, but it's not really we don't look at it in terms of salvation, but really more like feeding the sheep, that God is not gonna forsake us, you know. So in that sense, he will rise and give what they need. So I don't know if that all fits, but
yeah,
that's what
I think you're right about that, because he's talking about bread, and so he will give the necessary daily bread. And as far as the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, that's a great example of how God could make us wait on salvation, because she came pleading to Christ, and when we read that account, he did practically everything you could think of to discourage her, and yet she persisted, and yet the whole time, of course, Christ knew he was going to answer her. She was one of the elect. And that just encourages us, or especially leading up to May 21, keep praying. And we can carry that over to this time, since we don't know who the elect are. We can continue praying, and there will be discouragement. But she was said to be a woman of great faith because she continued.
The other thing about Luke 11 that is interesting is it talked about nighttime, and really we know that the where we're at today is the sun has turned black as sackcloth. Now, what's really interesting, having, you know, we are going through this period of time, we know that the sun is giving, is actually the Bible is giving, still continuing to give light through our Esther and other things that we're learning. So it's really that language about the sun being black as sackcloth is strictly talking about salvation. It's not talking about the fact that God is not continuing to bring the gospel, that the light is not continuing to go forth, because for the believers, they continue to learn more and more from the Bible every day. So would I be correct in that analogy?
I think so. We have light in our dwellings. There's the Holy Spirit within true believers, and so we're not in darkness. God tells us that. The child of God, even in Egypt, when God did bring a darkness upon the land that could be felt, the Israelites had light. And I think it relates to what the believers are experiencing at this time.
Yeah, but I don't think that we really use the language about the sun being turned black as sackcloth really enough to explain to people why the door is closed. It is closed because that opportunity for salvation is not available to the unbelievers, and that's why any longer, and that's why the sun is black as sackcloth, because it's certainly not, like as you just suggested, it's not black as sackcloth to the true believer for those examples. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Well,
all right. Thank you very much.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you for your comments. Now, in Psalm 19, it says, let me turn there. Psalm 19, in verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, S-U-N, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. So we know that Christ is the bridegroom, and he's also likened to the sun in the sky. And here God is identifying the sun as a bridegroom, and in Revelation 18, which is speaking of the day of Babylon's fall, which would be May 21, the end of the Great Tribulation, it says in verse 23, "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee," in Babylon, typifying the whole world, "and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee." So this is basically another way of saying the same thing. There's the visualization of the sun being dark, but that's also like the voice of the bridegroom not being heard. And we understand this figure of speech, because in Amos, God says there will be a famine, not of bread and of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And we understood that meant, well, in the churches, in the congregations, they can have the Bible. They can even have faithful sermons preached, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if the Holy Spirit is not in their midst, and he wasn't, to open up their ears, then there's a famine of hearing. No one would become saved as a result of the preaching or teaching in any church. And it's the same thing here. We might have thought when it said the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, that this meant, well, we wouldn't be here. That's why it wouldn't be heard. Christ would have left the world and the believers would have been raptured. But no, we're still here. And yet the believer's voice, the bride, and our husband, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, our voices are not heard. We can talk about the Bible all day long and be as faithful as possible to what the Bible says. And no one in Babylon, no one in all the world, once Babylon falls, once Judgment Day comes, will hear, because God the Holy Spirit is in control of hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he is no longer blessing the opening of the ear to the gospel. Not in the churches. He hasn't done that for 23 years. And not in the world. Not through any ministry. Not through the computer, the radio, a father to children reading the Bible. As far as salvation, now the Bible is always a blessing, whether saved or unsaved, but there is no opening of the ear to salvation any longer. And so when we pray, "Oh God, have mercy," we're not praying, "Oh Lord, create a new heart in someone, or give them ears to hear now at this time. No, this is why we have to go back to a past action. Oh Lord, could it be that you did create a new heart in them, that you did give them the ability to hear before you shut the door? But thank you for your comments once again. And let's go to the next person tonight. Welcome to our question and answer.
Yes, hi, Chris. I was wondering if you could look at Matthew chapter 20. Verses 20 through 24. And could you explain specifically verse 23? And I'll listen over the air.
Okay. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. This is historically, it's the mother of Zebedee's children, who were James and John. She's trying to get a high position for her sons, a place of authority. Now, we don't know exactly what she was thinking. There was some at that time who were thinking that Christ might set up an earthly kingdom, and so we don't know exactly what she had in mind, but spiritually we can understand this. When Jesus is saying, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, that is the cup of God's wrath. It's referring to the cup of his indignation, which actually is being poured out presently in the world upon Babylon. God has filled the cup with his wrath, the wine of his wrath, and that's why it refers to drinking it. And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Now, baptism, this isn't referring to water baptism, but the baptism that washes away sin. And Jesus had to be baptized with a purging fire, a cleansing fire, that would cleanse him from all the sins that he bore. Of course, that was before the foundation of the world. He experienced that baptism at that point, and when he was bearing the sins of all the elect. Now, when he entered into the world, he came to demonstrate, to make manifest the baptism that he was baptized with. And so they say unto him, we are able. And we wonder, well, how could they, James and John, believers, true believers, how could they be purged with Christ? And Jesus goes on to say they will be. In verse 23, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and that's the cup of wrath, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. So here Jesus is agreeing with them, acknowledging that they are correct, that they will drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism he was baptized with. And how we understand this is that James and John were believers, and they had their sins laid on Christ before the world began, when he made payment for sin. And so, in that sense, they drank of the cup with him. They had their sins purged as Christ bore them, and God's wrath was poured out upon them, and he paid the penalty of death. And so in that way, they were able to participate. That's the only way. They weren't there. None of us were there, but our sins were there. And Christ was dying for his people, his elect. So it is really is true of all of us. We all can say, along with James and John, that we drank of the cup that he drank of, and that's why we do not have to drink of it now, why there's no judgment for the elect, because we've already drank it, and it's why we have been baptized. The salvation is just the application of this baptism. And so when we become saved, it can be said we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, but only because we were baptized in Christ as he made payment for our sins. But thank you for these verses, and let's go to the next person tonight. Welcome to our question and answer.
Hi, Chris.
Hello?
Could you read Isaiah 61, verse 7 and 8, and comment on that?
Isaiah 61, verse 7 and 8. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, Jehovah, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now, this is referring to judgment. For your shame you shall have double. So we can see that there is, in relationship to judgment, a doubling.
I was kind of thinking that the shame might have something related to Luke 11 that you were discussing earlier. Is that a possibility? I don't know.
Well, what verse in Luke 11?
In Luke 11, you were discussing earlier importunity.
Oh, that's shameless. That's a shamelessness, a lack of shame. In
okay.
other words, we really should. The idea is, look, it's judgment day. God shut the door. How dare we? We can't dare to go to the throne of grace boldly, can we? And so God here is saying, yes, he's encouraging us actually to not be ashamed in the day of judgment, but to continue going to him, beseeching him in a shameless way, even though, you know, all reason would say, hey, look, this is the time of wrath. How could we be praying for mercy, even though we have to condition it, you know, like we were saying, but nevertheless, how could we be praying for mercy at a time of wrath? That seems to be a shameless thing. So these two verses aren't related.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for that verse. And let's go to Michael, who has a question from Pal Talk, and this will be our last question tonight.
Echo 2011 asks, I'm trying to understand the 3 days of Purim and the Lord's return a little better. Are you saying that on the 9th of March, the whole world will be in Purim, which will more than likely be the day the Lord returns?
Well, the Feast of Purim is a 3 day feast, and we know that there are places in the world that arrive at a date practically a full 24 hours or I forget exactly how many hours, but many hours ahead of us. And in Australia, New Zealand, places on the other side of the world. So they can enter into Adar 13 while the rest of us are still in Adar 12, or even in some cases Adar 11. And then they can progress. They can go to Adar 14, the second day of Purim, and we enter into Adar 13, the first day. Now, they can go on to Adar 15, and we enter into the 14th. And maybe in a couple of places they enter into the 13th. I haven't spent too much time trying to work it out, just basically trusting, you know, leaving that in God's hands. But the way that the Feast of Purim is spoken of in the book of Esther, it is not necessary for everyone to be on the same day. Actually, in Esther, the 126 provinces do not even observe the 15th day of Adar. They rested on the 14th day. But in Shushan, they rested on the 15th day. So in the feast itself, there were people in different parts of the world observing different portions of it. And that fits very well with the way the world is spread out today. God could fulfill it in many different ways. And so I think he will reach Adar 15 or March 9th in our calendar. But not everyone has to be on that day at the same time. Well, thank you for your question. I'd like to thank everyone for your questions and your comments tonight. Lord willing, we'll be back again this Sunday evening at 10 p.m. to about 11. But for now, I'm going to say good night. May the Lord continue to give us his wisdom.